I like that. Somebody in the face of hardship is blessed. I like that. Declaration of faith. That's good. That's good. Mike. Yeah, man. Thanks, dude. Yeah. Pastor Greg is going to be looking at the parables this summer. And so since he's away today, he asked me, he's like, "Why? You know, if you want to start with one of the parables, just pick one and go from there." And so so that's what I did. We're going to be looking at the parable of the unmerciful servant. Yes, all the kids are dismissed. And they're so good at that, keeping us on schedule here. So we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 18 this morning. And it's the parable of the unmerciful servant, as it's called. But I want to call it something else. I want to say forgiveness is the get out of jail free card. Forgiveness is your get out of jail free card. And as we look at it in Matthew 18, that's what we're going to see. This parable that Jesus teaches is going to teach us that freedom awaits the forgiving heart, and prison awaits the unforgiving heart. That's not my words. That's what this says. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. And we're going to see that forgiveness is something that is supposed to keep on going and keep on giving, and we're not supposed to come at some point where we stop forgiving. Because what does God do with us? When we turn to Him and we repent, He's faithful and just, as Scripture says, to forgive us. Forgive us. And that's what He's asking and calling us to this morning. We also have a true life story. We're going to invite Brian McGee to come up here and share a story from his life about forgiveness. I think really illustrates the point that we're looking at this morning. So if you want to turn to Matthew chapter 18, we're going to read verses 21 to 35. And Jesus is talking about, he has a child in his arms, he puts a child in his lap, and he says, talks about the kingdom of heaven and how you have to become like a child and have a childlike heart. He's talking about humility. He's talking about reconciliation. He talks if a brother has sinned or offended you, how you're supposed to go to that person. He says the two of you, that person one-on-one, if your brother's offended you, and talk to him. And if you point it out and he's restored, then there's fellowship. So really this forgiveness is about reconciliation this morning. And then in verse 21, it says in chapter 18 that Peter came and said to Jesus, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I don't say to you up to seven times, but up to 77 times. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a certain king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he had begun to settle them, there was brought to him one who owed him 10,000 talents. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. The slave, therefore, falling down, prostrated himself before him and said, 'Have patience with me. I'll repay you everything.' And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him, had pity on him, and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, and he seized him and began to choke him, saying, 'Pay back what you owe.' So his fellow slave fell down and began to entreat him, saying, 'Have patience with me and I'll repay you.' But he was unwilling, however, and took him and threw his fellow servant in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow servants saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened, all that they had seen. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, 'You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you entreated me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow servant, even as I had mercy on you?' And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers, the jailers, until he should repay all that was owed him. Listen to this. So shall my heavenly Father also do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what you're showing us this morning, what you're challenging us with, what you're calling us to. Father, it's only by grace, it's only by love that you could extend forgiveness to us so many times, Lord. I know I've hurt you. And I know I've hurt others. Father, how could we, in light of such mercy, anything else, extend the same grace, the same mercy to those who've hurt us? Help us, Father. Teach us by your Spirit. Amen. So we're talking about forgiveness. And whenever I hear that word forgiveness, it makes me think of this song back in the 80s. Maybe you've heard of it. Anyone ages 25 to 50? Forgiveness, even if... It's just me. That's okay. All right. Don Henley, Eagles fans? No? Okay. Forgiveness. So we're talking about forgiveness this morning. Thanks, Rox. And the thing about it is Jesus... Really, I believe the spirit of what he's saying here is that it has no limit. Wait a second, Joel, it has a limit. Jesus said 77 times, and that's it. So number 78, now you can stop forgiving. I don't think that's what he meant. And I love it how Peter asks the question of Jesus, and then he ventures a guess. Did you ever do that? Did you ever ask God a question and then like think you figured it out and try to venture a guess as to what the deal is? And then he comes back, and you know, Jesus says, hey, Pete, if you choose not to forgive, you're going to lock yourself in a prison of your own design. So the question isn't, how many times should I forgive? The question is, why in the world would I choose prison for myself? Do you hear that? It's not, how many times should I forgive? When do I stop forgiving someone for hurting me? The question is, if you are going to choose to not forgive, do you really want to put yourself in that prison? That's what Jesus essentially tells him in this story this morning. You know, love takes on many incarnations and many different forms. And as parents, many of you who are parents, you know this, love takes on the form of discipline when it comes to kids. And it really should take that on, I think, in our relationships with others. But forgiveness and love are never supposed to stop. They're not supposed to end at some point. Okay, I've loved enough and I'm not going to give anything else. Okay, I've forgiven enough times and now that's the end. Jesus said, after 77, I'm done and that's it. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is putting a number so high that we're going to say, wait a second, you're going to hurt me and I'm going to forgive you. You're going to hurt me and I'm going to choose to forgive. Like 77, like Jesus is saying it so many times so that we realize, don't you get it? You're not supposed to ever stop forgiving. There's no end. There's not supposed to be an end to this. Then in verse 23, he says, I'm going to tell you this story so you can get a better idea. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his slaves. God wants to settle accounts with you this morning. God wants to settle his accounts with you. Why? Is the king coming to the slave and coming to him so that you can repay him and that the king can have more money or something? Does God want to settle accounts with me so that he can... I can somehow try to muster up something to give to God so that he can be that much richer? No. God wants to settle accounts with you this morning so that you can be free of your debt. God wants to settle accounts with you so that you can be forgiven and be reconciled to him. Verse 15, like we said before, there's reconciliation all through this. I'm going to go back and read that. It says, if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. It's about reconciliation. Why does God want to settle the account with me? So that he can be reconciled to me. Not so that I can give him something and he can exact payment and he's going to be better off for it. I'm going to be better off for it if God settles his account with me. Now in verse 24, Christ again, he used this number 77 times to forgive. It's like a really high number, so you're like, wow, this is a lot. Well, he also uses an astronomical number in verse 24, when he said he began to settle accounts, and it was brought to him one who owed him 10,000 talents. you know, 10,000 bags of gold, I think NIV says. In today's dollars, people have tried to figure this out. It's billions of dollars. It's like an insurmountable, unpayable amount for somebody who's like working for minimum wage, like a servant would be, or less maybe. So in verse 24, Jesus is saying, there's an amount that you owe that you can't repay. There's no way that you can repay this amount, billions of dollars. It'd be like if I owed $3 billion. How in the world am I going to repay that amount? So what's at stake with this debt that I owe? Well, in verse 25, it said, since he didn't have the means to repay, the Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife, along with his children, and all that he had, so that repayment could be made. So what's at stake on this road to forgiveness? My life, my wife's life, my children's lives, everything that I have. How important is this notion of forgiveness? It encompasses everything in life. Everything in life. Is everybody awake this morning? Do we need to stand up and turn around two or three times? Because I want to make sure that we all hear this. Everything is at stake when it comes to this thing of forgiveness. It encompasses all of life. Your decisions and your actions affect you, but it affects the people around you. And if I choose not to forgive, or if I choose not to get on my knees and repent like this guy does and beg for mercy, then everyone around me is at stake, anyone who's attached to my life. But what happens when you fall on your knees? Let's see in verse 26, it says, the slave therefore, falling down, prostrated himself before the king, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. Now, do you think a servant guy working for minimum wage is ever going to be able to repay $3 billion? It's not happening. The debt that I owe, there's no way I can repay it. There's no way I could ever repay it. And so the king, it says he has pity on him. He's like, this poor guy, he thinks he's going to like repay, be patient with me and I'll pay it back. It's pitiful. And so the king has mercy on him because of the situation. And if we fall on our knees, God has mercy on us because of our situation. But the only way that I'm set free is if he cancels the debt. There's no way I'm paying it back. The only way I'm set free is if he says, okay, the slate's clean. I can't do it myself. But the question is, what will we do with this freedom? What will we do once we've been forgiven? In verse 28, Jesus goes on to say that the slave went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Thousands of dollars, a few thousand, let's say. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell down and began to entreat him, saying, have patience with me and I'll repay you. He was unwilling, however, but went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So how do we respond to the forgiveness that we've received? Do we respond by seizing and choking somebody who owes us? You know, it's an interesting thing that he uses money in this analogy, or gold. You know, and Proverbs tells us that the borrower is servant to the lender, right? That's something that we've seen in the past several years, how it's just so evident that people go into debt. It's a terrible thing. But you know what? He's not talking about money. He's not talking about money here. I mean, he could be, not specifically about money. He's talking about the person who has wronged or hurt you. And now you feel like you want to sit in judgment and make them pay for what they've done. Do you understand? So I walk away from God asking for forgiveness, and then I put my hands around the throat of this guy that dare do something against me. Sometimes I've done that. Have you ever done that? Have you ever seen what happens when people choose not to forgive? It makes life miserable. Bitterness eats away at people. It makes miserable situations for miserable people, and it makes everyone around them miserable. when we choose to hold on to that bitterness. I've held on to it before, and it's ruins life is what it does. It ruins life and sucks the life right out of you. This servant, forgiven of billions, refuses to show mercy to his fellow servant for a debt of thousands. Now, it wasn't an insignificant amount. Jesus uses this analogy, you know, $15,000, $20,000. Now, that's some money, you know, that's no small thing. So it's not insignificant when people hurt us. And Jesus says earlier in this chapter, offenses are going to come, but woe to them through whom the offenses come. It's not a good thing to go around. We can't just go around hurting people and expecting, well, you've got to forgive me because Jesus said 77 times. It's an important thing, and it's a number and a threshold that shows there's something that's owed here, but it's up to me how I'm going to respond in light of everything that I've been forgiven. Even though it's a significant thing that I've been hurt, it's small by comparison. It's small by comparison to what God has forgiven me. In verse 31, so when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. The king knows what's up. Okay? It's not just this secret little thing. I'll just be angry in my heart and it won't hurt anybody and no one will know. Oh, I can't believe this person said that about me. No. The king knows. Hebrews 4 says there's nothing that's hidden from him. So we're not hiding anything just in this quiet place of holding on to anger or resentment or bitterness. It eats away at us, and guess what? The king knows anyway. The king finds out. So what happens when I choose bitterness? In verse 32, the king, summoning him, said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave all that debt because you entreated me. Should not you also have had mercy on your fellow slave as I had mercy on you?" And then his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers, to the jailers, until he should repay all that was owed him. If we refuse someone who needs forgiveness and we choke them, guess what? We get sent to jail. That's what Jesus just said. The king found the guy. He knows what's up. He takes him and turns him over to the jailers and puts him in prison. Do you know that God gets angry? It says right there in verse 34, the Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers. Listen, God's a loving God, and that love that he's extended to us, he wants us to extend to others. And when we don't, guess what? The God who is love gets angry. My words. God gets angry. In fact, anger is an emotion that God gave us. You can be angry in the right way. The Proverbs say that a just weight or a just balance is God's delight. He delights in something that is right, in equity. He delights in. And so he gets angry when there's inequity. When I've been forgiven all this and I can't forgive this little bit, God gets angry. It's an emotion he put inside of us that when we see injustice or inequity, we're supposed to rise up with anger and act to make a change and to see something different. And that's what the king does. He sees it and he gets angry and he acts. And what does he do? He throws this guy in jail. You know, if we know who we are, then it's a lot easier than forgiveness. If I know and see and realize and I'm really truly apprised of everything that I've been forgiven, then to forgive somebody for saying some words, it's a small thing. To forgive somebody for some slight or disrespect that I perceive, it's a small thing when I realize who I am and what I've... Have you ever needed forgiveness? I have needed forgiveness in my life. It's a weight and a burden when you carry guilt around. And if you've ever carried it, then you know what I'm talking about. And if you've ever had that burden lifted, You're going to know what Brian's talking about in just a minute. In verse 35, he says, "So shall my heavenly Father also do to you unless each of you forgives his brother or sister from the heart." From the heart. The jailers await unless, say unless, unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart. And I love that Jesus, you know, and that's what the Don Henley song said, trying to get down to the heart of the matter, right? The heart of the matter is forgiveness. Well, Jesus says the same thing. Don Henley just plagiarized from the words of Christ here. But the heart of the matter is this. There are three kinds of communication in life. The first, lowest level of communication is words. It's the least form of communication. The second one is actions. Actions speak louder than words, right? But there's a third one, heart communication. That's even more important than actions because you can do something and your heart is not in it. It doesn't mean anything, even if you did something. So you can say, well, forgive them. Okay? You can take actions even and go to someone and say, I forgive you. But if your heart isn't in it, none of it matters. So Jesus says, unless you forgive your brother or sister from the heart, jail waits. Forgiveness is the get out of jail card. Forgiveness is the pathway to freedom. But they don't deserve it. What have you been forgiven of? What have I been forgiven of? Romans 12:8 says, inasmuch as it's within your power to do, live in peace with all men. You can't affect and you can't determine what other people are going to say and what other people are going to do, but you don't have the power. Only you can do it. Only you can choose. No one can take that choice away from you. No one else can choose it for you. No one else can have that. Those words and those actions attached to your heart, only you can do that. You know, and Jesus said this before. He tells the disciples, you have power to forgive sins. Whoever sins you remit are forgiven, and whoever's you retain are not. That's tricky theological stuff, and I don't understand it all, but I know Jesus said it. And he also said earlier, Matthew records it in chapter 6, to pray as we pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And then he says after that, if you do not forgive, neither will your Father forgive you. What's at stake on the road to forgiveness? Everything. I'm going to ask Brian to come up here and share a life story, a little testimony about the power of forgiveness in his life.
Thanks, Joel. What a privilege to be up here. We'll start with Romans 5, verse 20 and 21. It says, God's law was given so that all people could see how sinful they were. But as people sinned more and more, God's wonderful grace became more abundant. So just as sin ruled over all people and brought them to death, now God's wonderful grace rules instead, giving us right standing with God in resulting in eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. As a child, I heard the term amazing grace, and that's an easy one to get confused. I think that it's kind of infused into our Christian vocabulary, but as a kid, you kind of hear it, and you're like, amazing, what does that mean? Well, like a superhero, those are amazing, like the amazing Spider-Man. Right. Grace, what is that? Well, that's a word that the sports commentators use to describe an ice skater hovering over the ice in the Olympics like a swan on the lake. It doesn't make sense when it's applied to our Lord. I think of silly pictures that you see in coloring books about Jesus, and I don't think about this man that hung on the cross to forgive me. When that's grace, that's powerful. When I received forgiveness, I really understood what grace meant. I heard when I came to Christ as a teenager, the definition of grace was to get what you don't deserve. And it was held hand in hand with mercy, which was to be kept from what you did deserve. And that there was a justice that was there that Christ took for us and gave us grace. Theologically, that was there in my head. And it permeated my heart sometimes when I had to give grace to people and be forgiving. But I grew up in a life that was pretty good. In my own measure, I was a good person. There's a large amount of self-righteousness in that statement. And it wasn't until the summer of 2009, after having walked beside Christ for a long journey, that Christ revealed to me his true love for me and his grace and how it abounds. I had been asked by Young Life, the mission that I work with, to go to a camp up in Saranac in the month of August and to work with high school kids as a work crew boss. And what that is we recruit about 40 kids to come work at our camps each month of the summer to provide the labor in the dining hall and the kitchen and the dishwashing and the housekeeping so that the kids who come to camp can enjoy an amazing experience and see people their own age providing it for them. And it's a real kingdom vision. But I was asked to go and be the work crew boss for the pits, which is the dishwashing. And it's quite an adventure. I mean, you're talking 12-hour days of washing 500 dishes three times a day. It's some sort of work that requires a break once in a while. And on one of those breaks, me and some of the guys on the team had gotten quite used to performing feats of strength. We were going to show off how manly we were, and we had gotten into the habit of doing squats. Now, we don't have free weights or any kind of device in which to perform these, so we would take each other, lay each other across our shoulders, and do deep knee-bending squats, very manly. It was my turn, and one of my good friends, Tom, who was a 17-year-old high school senior from Cincinnati, the town next door to where I had grown up, I went over to Tom and said, "Tom, it's time for feats of strength." I laid him across my shoulders, somewhat willingly, and began to perform my daily squat routine. In the process, unbeknownst to me, Tom had lost consciousness. It probably had something to do with just, I had my arms around both his legs and his upper torso, and if my forearm had slid down a little bit and pressed against his carotid artery, I'm not sure, but he had lost consciousness, and I was completely unaware. So you can imagine the terror that ensued when I go to set him down and I released the pressure I was applying to him from his head. And instead of seeing his feet firmly land on the floor and stand up on his own strength, I hear a loud giant thud. And I turn, still with sort of a giggle on my heart, and it's transformed immediately into terror. Because laying on the floor unconscious with a large gash on his forehead from where his head had hit was my friend Tom, bleeding from what only I can suspect is a severe neck injury. I immediately respond by going to my knees and bracing his head. And as he's coming to from that unconscious state, he's convulsing. And he can't feel his legs. And he can't feel his arms. And he's gasping for air. And he's wondering why there's red in his eyes. And it's his own blood. And I am terrified. I, in that moment, had this flash in my heart of all these things that are going to happen to me now. I'm going to lose my job. I'm going to spend some time potentially in a jail. My soon-to-be fiance would definitely not say yes to me in that situation, and I felt I was going to lose it all. Everyone's attitude towards me in that moment was strictly situational. We had to take care of Tom. There wasn't time to deal with me, nor did I want any more attention than I knew I was going to get. And after the ambulance took Tom away on a stretcher, I kind of sat there in a very stunned situation. Didn't know what to think or feel or say or do. There was no, "I'm sorry," that covers this up. I mean, Tom was one of the most loved kids at that camp. he was a guitar player, and I felt I had taken that away from him if he couldn't feel his arms. I was devastated. And the camp staff didn't quite know what to do. They knew that somebody had to talk to me about what I had done. I didn't really have any words to say. And so a couple days went by, and I'm like a zombie walking around camp, not knowing what to believe, my head or my heart. Just feeling guilty as I try to wash my hands and try to wash my hands. And while the blood's physically gone, I can still see it. The blood is on my hands. The guilt is on my heart. And it's hard to get rid of. I get word that Tom came to in the hospital, and he began to move his arms and legs. And there was some relief in my heart. There was relief. But I also heard that they had called Tom's dad, obviously, to inform him that his son had had an accident. And I could imagine being a father, hearing that, going to my boss and requesting time off from work, going into my bank account to see how much money I have available to make an emergency flight 700 miles to the camp, purchasing that plane ticket and packing a small overnight bag to make that trip up to check on my boy. I can imagine how that would feel. And I can imagine how angry I would be at the person who did that to my son. And I get news 3 days after the accident that Tom was going to come back to camp. But his dad was coming with him. And I stood there with about an hour left to go, thinking, what's it going to be like when he sees me? How do I brace myself for this? And there was a small part of me that at least felt relieved that I would get what I have coming to me. There was a part of me that cried out for justice. Please punish me. Please just crush me and make me feel what you feel so I can feel like it's over. I'm tired of this anxiety building in me. Well, his dad walks in the door, and you can see his eyes just turn right to me. And there's that walk, that beeline, where the Tom's friends greet Tom and are hugging Tom, and they're glad to see that he's okay. Just 3 stitches in the eyebrow and a slight concussion. That's all that ever ended up physically happening to Tom, by the grace of God. And his dad just walks right up to me, and I'm like, oh, this is going to feel so good when he just punches me in the face. The deep part of my heart wanted it so bad to be just made to feel like he felt. And he's walking right at me, and then he wraps his arms around me and hugs me and says, thank you so much for caring for my son. He hasn't stopped talking about how much fun he's had with you this week. I just want you to know that we forgive you. It was an accident, and we love you. And it was unbelievable, because that hurt so much more than a punch in the face ever could. It ripped from my heart a scar that had been there. When you get injured and you get cut or you break a bone and it tries to heal on its own, it'll leave a scar, or the bone will just fill up with calcium, and it's not a proper way for it to heal. It has to be rebroken, or the scar has to be torn off. It has to be stitched up, which is a painful process, or it has to be set and then casted, which is painful as well. But medicine teaches us a lot about God's love, is that if his grace breaks us, it's only so that we can heal more purely, more wholly. That really drove it home for me, was when I had seen grace or heard grace or even given grace. I could understand it mentally, but until I received that kind of grace, I really didn't know what it was. In Hebrews 4, it says, for the word of God is alive and powerful. It is sharper than the sharpest two-edged sword, cutting between soul and spirit, between joint and marrow. It exposes the inmost thoughts and desires. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God. Everything is naked and exposed before his eye. And he is the one to whom we are accountable. In that moment, I felt so exposed, so vulnerable, and still so loved. So then, since we have a great high priest who has entered heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to what we believe. This high priest of ours understands our weakness, for he faced all of the same testings we did, yet he did not sin. So let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There we will receive his mercy, and we will find grace to help us when we need it most. And my prayer for you is, in hearing this story, that you would let God break you, that you would let God take whatever scab has developed in your soul and painfully remove it so that he can make you whole the right way, not just the easy way. Too many times in our society, somebody wrongs us or we wrong somebody else and we say, oh, I'm sorry. And they go, no, don't worry about it. It's not a big deal. That isn't forgiveness. Go the extra mile and be a messenger and a vessel of grace.
Amen.
Let whatever hurt you experience lead you to the ultimate healing that God has for you. Amen. Thank you so much.
Amen. Thanks, brother. Now, the rest of the story is that this father had, he seized and choked a fellow servant, would have been creating a prison for himself. So not only is Brian, in this instance, the one who's asking or needs forgiveness, not only is he set free and has to grapple with grace and what that is and what it means and how I respond to it now. What do I do with this? I was expecting something else. But that father hands over the card and he gets out of jail. That's the rest of the story. Is there somebody you need to forgive? Why don't we close our eyes for a minute and just think about that? Is there somebody who I need to go to? Is there somebody from my heart to whom I need to extend forgiveness? 70 times 7. We've been forgiven so much, and if you feel like you haven't been forgiven, you can be forgiven. This servant just got on his knees and said, have mercy. And Father says to us, when we get on our knees and ask for mercy, he shows pity on us like a father for his children. And his grace is enough. His grace is sufficient. Father, teach us, lead us, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Amen. Amen. We're going to